Well, good morning, everyone. I didn't think there was so much responsibility in being a parent until I became a parent. It was a whole new experience. And as a parent, sometimes you have to make things happen. Now, when my son was 12 years old, Pam says, you better tell Ben about the birds and the bees. The facts of life, right? I knew it was my responsibility because she had already talked to my daughter, Melissa, about that. And I knew now was my turn. And I was really nervous. And I really had no idea what to say or even how to say it. So one day I told Ben, we're going to go for a ride. I put him in the truck, and I'm searching my mind about what to say, how to say it, and how to bring up the subject, and things got really quiet. And he thought he was in some kind of trouble. Finally, I said, Ben, we need to talk about the facts of life. Well, he breathes a sigh of relief, and he says, so, Dad, what do you want to know? That's my son. I'm thankful that our Heavenly Father isn't nervous, confused about what to say or what to do. Isn't that a good thing, isn't it? So from Psalm 19, David understood that God had already done mighty things and that he is still able to do mighty things even up till now. And so that's why I titled this sermon, My God Can Make Things Happen. My God can make things happen. We're going to see from the first six verses that the Lord has already made things seen and unseen. And then verse 7 through 11, we're going to see that the Lord has the ability to restore the soul. He's able to make simple people wise. He gives us a joyful heart, and that he can give an insight. And he tells us how to have a proper relationship with God. And he's going to reassure us that his judgments are right and true. So if you'll open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. I'm reading from the 2020 version of NASB Bible. So please follow along. The heavens tell the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveal knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, and their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a groom coming out of a chamber. It rejoices like a strong person to run his course. Its rising is from one of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, much pure gold, and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be innocent. And I will be blameless of great wrongdoing. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Lord, that is my prayer, that the words of my mouth this morning that come from my mouth are acceptable in your sight. And the meditations of my heart, my thoughts that have been stirred up about Psalm 19, may they be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at verse 1. It tells us that the heavens tell the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of his hands. How many have been out in like an area where there's no city lights out in the wilderness and looked up at the heavens? That's remarkable, isn't it? I picture David in this psalm out tending his sheep at night and looking up at the heavens. And he's just amazed at what the heavens have to say. And I remember the first time I looked at the heavens as a Christian, I was camping in the New Mexico desert, and there's no mountains, it's just flat. And from horizon to horizon, it was dark. And there was no moon. And I would look at the stars and all the shooting stars, and I was just spellbound. I thought, God did all this. I couldn't comprehend it. I just couldn't take it all in. It was just amazing. So can I have the first PowerPoint? So this is what the sky looked like 1,000 years B.C. when David was watching over his sheep. He saw this. And today, 3,000 years later, if we look up the sky, this is what we see, isn't it? May I have the next PowerPoint? This is from the Webb Telescope, 2023. This is what the heavens look like from outer space. It's the same heavens that were in David's day, 3,000 years ago, but this is not visible to the naked eye. It kind of reminds you of the difference between a black and white television and a high quality color television. It's so much different when you look at it. And I think in the same way, the Lord has always been glorious, always been beautiful, way beyond our imagination, but we can't see this with the naked eye. And the reason is that there's what I call a death barrier. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see the glory of God, and what did God tell him? No one can see my face and live. You can't see God's face and live. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to see him in his glory and all of his splendor, but not in these bodies. That's for another time. Verse 2 and 3, day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Several commenters call this silent speech. When you look at the heavens, there's a massive amount of energy out there, isn't there? A lot of activity, no sound. When I was out in the desert looking at the sky, I saw shooting stars, I didn't hear anything. Heavens are silent. And I was thinking, you know, unlike many politicians and celebrities, they want to have, when they do something, they want people to know it. But God made the universe happen with little fanfare. He tells us about it in Genesis chapter 1 as a fact. It just happened, and we're to notice that. And you know, when Jesus came, no one knew they were talking to the Almighty, Eternal God. They didn't understand that. He is the creator of everything seen and unseen. They didn't understand that. And we see this in Isaiah 53:2. It says, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. When Jesus came, they didn't know who they were talking to. But we saw God's knowledge and wisdom and power in what He did. It wasn't who He looked like, it's what He did. And it says, their light has gone forth into all the earth. I think Romans 1:20 addresses this. For it says, For since the creation of the world and His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Well, every human being who's ever been on the face of this earth, all creation, have been exposed to the heavens. They have looked up in the sky. And everyone's lives have been sustained by God's work, the things He's made. And so, David is going to talk about the sun. It says, In them, that's in the heavens, He placed a tent for the sun, which is like a groom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong person to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, this is simply David's unscientific explanation of the sun. This is what he saw. What he saw was the sun rose in the east and set in the sun in the west, day in and day out, never failing. He said the sun is like a strong man running his course. But see, the sun doesn't vary off course. The sun doesn't stop and start. The sun just goes day in and day out. And the Lord placed the sun just the right distance, the earth right, just the right distance from the sun to sustain life. If it was further away, it'd be too cold. If it's closer, it'd be too warm. And the earth rotates, as you know, every 24 hours. So we have day and night. And so that's so that the part facing the sun doesn't overheat. It just, maybe like a rotisserie. It spins. And the oceans absorb the sun's rays and evaporates the salt water. And it stores that in the clouds. And the clouds blow across the land. And we have rain. It's called the water cycle. And we have seasons because the Lord has tilted the earth and an axis of 24.33 degrees. Perfect. So we have seasons. All of this is to reveal the knowledge of God. God knows what He's doing. He has done great things. And just as nothing is hidden from the sun's heat, no one is hidden from God. God knows everything. And have you noticed when the sun comes out, all the stars disappear? Well, they're still there, aren't they? But the sun outshines the stars. And David describes this as the sun as a bridegroom after his wedding feast, brilliant and joyful. You see, the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. He is so radiant, so brilliant. So just like the stars are going to fade away, everyone who's in His presence, they're just going to diminish. He's going to be so bright and so beautiful. And we have never seen this. The human eye can't see this. We just haven't realized the extent of God's beauty and glory. But we will. But we will. So if I can summarize the first six verses, that the Lord is able to create everything perfectly. He's proven that. And in creating everything, he's proven he can make things happen. And to back that up, the Old Testament is full of stories of God making things happen. He caused the flood, didn't he? He parted the Red Sea, didn't he? You know, when David killed Goliath, God made that stone hit Goliath right in the right spot with the right amount of force, and it killed him. It didn't miss. It didn't wound him. God caused that. And God made the walls of Jericho fall down, didn't he? And God made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fireproof, didn't he? So in all these cases, God is behind the scene making things happen. And you know, the New Testament just verifies the Lord's ability to make things happen. Did he not heal the sick? Heal the blind? Did he not cause the storm to stop? Did he not feed 5,000? He makes things happen. But it's interesting in Matthew chapter 9 that two blind men asked Jesus to have mercy on them. And Jesus asked, do you believe I'm able to do this or to make this happen, right? And they said yes. And Jesus said the most interesting thing is he touched their eyes. He said, it should be done according to your faith. Done according to your faith. Well, their eyes were open, so apparently they had faith. So we have to keep in mind, we must believe the Lord can make something happen when we have a problem. Have to have faith he can do that. Because in Matthew 13:58, it says, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It's not that he could not, it's that he did not. It's because of their unbelief. You know, when I pray, I'm not trying to manipulate God. I'm not trying to tell God what to do with my problem, because he doesn't need my advice. He knows much more than I do. I just present my request to God, and I believe something's going to happen. I don't know when, but something's going to happen. And it's happened time and time again. I know he can do that. I don't know how he's going to answer. I just know he's able to. And that's such a blessing. So now in verse 7 through 11, we're going to see that the Lord can make things happen through his law, through testimony, his testimony, through his precepts, through his commandments, through fear, and through judgment. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Well, sin is a violation of God's law. It will cause confusion. It will cause weariness. It will cause frustration. It will cause anger. It will cause depression. You break God's laws, you're going to have problems. And now think about the first commandment he gave. It says that we're not to put our faith in idols, right? Isn't that what it says? Because they displaced the God who can make things happen. You're worshiping something that has no power, and you're displacing God, the one who can make things happen. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I remember years ago, I worked with this man who wanted to be rich. And sometime we'd go to lunch together. We would order our meal, and while the waitress was preparing it to bring it to the table, he called the stockbroker. And when he came back, he's going to be super happy or depressed. One or the other. And I was thinking, that's crazy. It's all because of money, because of his idol. That's instability, isn't it? You can't serve God and money. There's consequences. So it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It can restore the soul. The law is perfect. That's God's part. Our part is to repent and obey God. That's our part. Because you see, when we obey the law, it brings us back to where God intends us to be in the first place. To a place where we can receive God's best when we obey the law. I guess you could compare it to a factory reset. You're back to where it's supposed to be. You get out of whack. And, you know, I know that it's my sinful nature that can ruin the person God wants me to be. That can happen. And I remember just being confused before I knew the Lord, because I was just imitating people around me. I didn't know the law of the Lord. I had no guidance. I was just acting like everyone else. And it reminds me of the time between the sin of Adam and Eve and the flood. This is a period of time when there was no law. God didn't give his law up till then. And he said something, it's really a snapshot of the results. It says that, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Without the law, this is where we are. This is how mankind evolves without the law of the Lord. And you can tell in our culture, when our laws are ignored, there's anarchy, isn't there? There's wickedness. We need laws, and especially we need the law of the Lord. And when I was praying about this and thinking about this, I just thought, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord lets this lawlessness kind of run rampant and then raptures the church and takes us out of here. It would be kind of like the Lord taking Noah and his sons and the ark, taking them away to safety, and then everyone else is left. I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not making prophecy, but that just comes to mind. And then it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. A testimony is a declaration. Think of someone testifying in court. They tell you what they have seen and what they know to be true. That's a testimony. I think that the parables are testimonies of the Lord. For example, in the parable of the four soils, the Lord's telling us what can make us our hearts receptive to God and how to be productive in life. I'm just summarizing this parable. There's a lot of bad examples, and the one soil just tells us how we can our hearts can be receptive to God's word. And then Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man, and he's letting us know that man's final destination is heaven or hell. Read the story. And there's no coming back. You're going to be in one place or the other. And then one more example, Luke 18:11-14. says the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble himself will be exalted. I think Jesus is trying to let us know we're not to evaluate ourselves by other people. It doesn't matter what other people are doing or not doing. What we're to do is we're to look at ourselves as sinners needing the mercy of God. It says his testimonies make wise the simple. I didn't know all these things before, because you see, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I didn't know these things, but now I understand them. I know what the Lord is saying, and it all makes sense. The Lord is able to make the simple wise. That's me. And Jesus often said, he who has ears, let him hear. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, a precept is not a command. It's a biblical principle. One of these precepts Jesus addresses in Matthew 18. And the precept is that an unforgiving spirit will take away the joy from your heart. If you have an unforgiving spirit, it'll take away the joy from your heart. So Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter asked, seven times? And Jesus answered, no, 70 times seven. And the precept again is, you will have a joyful heart only when you have a forgiving spirit. Otherwise, you won't. And to sum up Jesus' teaching, let's talk about a man. He says, instead of forgiving a man's $100 debt, the lender wants to put the debtor in jail until he pays the debt off full. And Jesus is saying, we could never pay our sin debt to God. Ever. We'd never live long enough, earn enough to pay our sin debt to God. So in other words, if anyone has sinned against me, it could never match the times and the amount of times I've sinned against God, and God has forgiven me. And Jesus reaffirms this in the Lord's Prayer. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Notice, if you forgive. In other words, I have to make the first move. It's up to me. And then the Lord will forgive. And not only that, in the end of Matthew 18, verse 34, he's saying that the one who refuses to forgive will be turned over to the tormentors or the torturers. This is a result of not having a forgiving spirit. You'll be tormented. So if I'm unwilling to forgive, I'm just saying, I know there'll be no joy in my heart. Instead, I will be tormented. And I've noticed that an unforgiving spirit kind of collects and compounds insults or offenses. They just accumulate and build up. And that frightens me. I do not want to end up being a grumpy old man. And I don't want to be a person who just recounts all the things people have done me wrong. I want to have a forgiving spirit. Because you see, I've seen Christians who have refused to forgive grow old and cranky and grumpy. I don't want that. I want my life to end peacefully. I want to have a joyful heart. And I just want to be thankful for God being so forgiving to me and not worry about what other people do. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. One command came to mind is Exodus 20:16. It has to do with honesty. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or sometimes we say, thou shalt not lie. Because, you know, when you believe lies, they blind you from the truth. You get deceived. And I think social media does a real good job of this, blinding people with lies, and they eat it up. And then some people believe their own lies, and you know what? It just blinds you from reality. You believe your own lies, you don't even know reality. Not only that, you lose credibility. No one will trust you, and no one will believe you. Another thing that lies can endanger, they can hurt people's lives. You can cause someone a lot of grief by not being truthful. So the commandment is pure. You know why? Because it allows me to be honest. It allows me to have a relationship with people that aren't troubled by guilt. It's pure. Just be honest, just be truthful, and not lie. And not only that, it's a deterrent. If someone asks me if I said something or if I've done something, I have to answer them truthfully, don't I? I have to admit it. So what I'm saying is, before I say something stupid or do something stupid, I got to consider, someone asked me if that was true, I have to admit it. So just don't do it in the first place. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. God does not want me to be afraid of him. He does not want me to try to avoid him. Because the fear of the Lord is pure because it leads to a perfect relationship with God. God is not our buddy. God is our holy heavenly Father. We treat him with well-deserved respect. When I come to him in prayer, my conversation with God is absolutely respectful. That's the relationship that God wants, I'm sure. Because you see, I have to keep in mind, I was born a rebellious, sinful person. That's my nature. I have to keep that in mind. And I will say this, I am a recovering sinner. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. I'm just saved by grace. And I'm someone who knows he needs God's authority in his life. I need that. And I know that he loves me. And I know that he'll discipline me. According to Hebrews 12:5-5, he'll discipline me for sin. I know that. And so that's a deterrent as well. I was thinking of King David. He must have lost the fear of the Lord temporarily, because he knowingly violated two of the Ten Commandments, murder and adultery. He violated it. He knew that. He knew better. If I even think about adultery, God knows what's going on in my mind. I know that. If I commit it, he sees me. I'm just doing it right in front of him. And there will be severe consequences. Think about David, how his this sin affected his family, his kingdom, his reputation. It ruined him. It would be an unbearable burden for me to see my family suffer because of infidelity or immorality or dishonesty. That would be hard to bear. It says the fear of the Lord is pure. Because, you know, the Lord never wants me to be defiled, ever. I know the Lord wants my best. He wants the best for me. And I know that he wants me to strive to be pure and holy. That's a good motivation, isn't it? He wants my best. It says it's enduring forever. So what the Lord claims is pure and what he claims is defiled never changes. It's always the same. If he says something is pure, it's pure. If it's defiled, it's defiled. No matter what our culture says, God has the final say. Then the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Judgments of the Lord, they're about his legal system, I think. And I have to keep in mind that he's the creator, he's the owner of everything, and he gets to decide what's right and wrong. I have to tell you, I disagree with many of the judgments that come from our legal system. I think they're adding to the ruin of our culture. But I keep in mind, when I see these disgusting things, eventually everyone will stand before the Lord in judgment. In other words, everyone's going to have their comeuppance. So I can't be overly concerned about all these crazy things and judgments that society is doing. It says his judgments are true and righteous because they're succinct. We just know what he's saying. He's not making it confused. And that there are only two final verdicts. One is guilty. It's not believing in Jesus Christ and unwilling to repent. That's one verdict. Or completely forgiven by faith in Jesus, who washes away all your sins. And this is seen by a changed life. If that's true, your life will be changed. But both of these are righteous judgment. If he condemns you, that's a righteous judgment because he's giving you a chance. If he says you're saved, it's a righteous judgment. And because I have faith in Jesus Christ, He has judged me forgiven. And his judgments are true because his laws don't change. They're the same. His standards never change. That makes his judgments true. And his judgments are fair because anyone can be forgiven. Probably the most famous quote in Scripture is John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This verse levels the playing field. This verse includes the poor, the rich, the old, the young, males, females, no matter what race you are. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And after the verdict, there's only two destinations. It's heaven for the saved, and it's hell for the unbelievers. So there's a judgment, there's a verdict, and then there's this pronunciation. I like what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12 about this. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barns, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When it says he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, there's no residue. That floor is clean. You're going to be either in heaven with the Lord or you're going to be burnt up. That's just the judgment. Then verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, much pure gold, sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Well, you have to keep in mind, gold only has a temporary value. It's here. It's only valuable in this world. But God's testimonies, God's laws, God's precepts, his commandments, and respect for him, that has eternal value. It will here, it will forever. You see, all the gold in the world can't buy peace of mind. All the gold in the world can't reassure you that you have eternal life with Jesus Christ forever. All you have is gold. I think in David's day, honey was the craving. If you had a sweet tooth, you had honey. You took honey. My choice is chocolate eclairs. I don't know what yours is, but I've had a sweet tooth. That's what I want. But David seemed to be saying in Psalm 19 that God can be more satisfying than anything you desire, any food, any sweet thing you like, more satisfying. Verse 11, moreover, your servant is warned by them, and keeping them is great reward. One of the great rewards I have in obeying the Lord is I get to see God make great things happen. I see it a lot. I pray about things, and I wait, and I see what God does about it. It's amazing. Oftentimes, it's not what you think. Most of the time, it's much better. That's a reward. And hopefully, one day the Lord will say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, that's enough for today. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord has this unfailing history of making things happen? Keep that in mind. He never fails. And that his law, if you obey his law, it can restore your soul. If you're going through depression or discouragement or frustration and anger, obey his law. It'll restore your soul. It's able to make the simple person like myself wise. That's good. Just read God's word. And it can give us a joyful heart if we have a forgiving spirit. So sometimes people just lose their joy because they're angry and they want to get even with other people. And it can give us insight because it tells us how to have a proper relationship with God. And finally, his judgments are true and righteous. I understand that now. When he makes a judgment, it's right because it's true. So I have no qualm with that. Well, my question is, do you know my God? Do you know my God who can make things happen? Lord God, thank you for Psalm 19. Thank you for the insight from David and for proving you could do anything, Lord. There's nothing impossible with you. And I just thank you, Lord, that you can continually do these things, make things happen in our lives. I just tell you, I love you, Lord, and I'm impressed by who you are and all you can do. I pray you just bless this church with the same thought, the same mindset, that we have a God who can make things happen. In Jesus' name, amen.